1 Corinthians, we're going to start this book of the Bible tonight, and this is a challenging book in so many ways, and it's going to be challenging. You know, when Peter said of Paul's writings that some of his writings are hard to understand, I present to you the letter of 1 Corinthians as Exhibit A. There are going to be some things in there that we look at and are real head scratchers. And that's okay. What do you do when you come to passages of Scripture that aren't so easily understood? You deal with it. You don't skim over it. You don't act like it's not there. You deal with it. You say, God, what are you teaching us here? And so we're going to do that with this letter. And we'll be in here for a little while. The Ebola outbreak. Anytime Ebola hits an area, it's just devastating. It's such a deadly disease. Few people recover from it. The majority of people that contract Ebola are probably going to die, and very quickly. Happens so quick. I remember one of the outbreaks in the 1980s, somebody got on a plane with Ebola and took it. He went. He was vomiting on that plane. They got him off the plane, took him to a hospital. A doctor, a very young doctor who everybody on staff loved, treated this guy. It was an emergency situation. He was dying, and he didn't even have time to put on the gloves, and he's working with this patient. And, of course, the young doctor contracted Ebola. The patient died. The young doctor's life was now in the balance. And again, this staff loved this man. And boy, he was going through all the same symptoms, extreme vomiting and then unconsciousness, all the same vital signs starting to shut down. And he hung in the balance for days, and his body fought it off. And that doctor was one of the few who had a full recovery from the Ebola virus, especially as an especially rare situation with that horrible virus. But recovery is possible. The city of Corinth, back in the Apostle Paul's day, was one huge Ebola virus, is what it was. Okay? And the Apostle Paul planted a church there on his second missionary journey, and he spent 18 months pastoring that church and discipling those people and bringing them up in the ways of the Lord. You want to know what the city of Corinth was like? Let me read to you from the book of Romans chapter 12, or Romans chapter 1, rather. Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 20. It says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Who's the they? Those who reject. The world. The lost. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Do you know where the Apostle Paul was when he wrote that? Corinth. He could have looked out his window and witnessed so many of the sins that he listed here. This was a wretched city. In that day, in fact, one of the lowest accusations you could level against a man was to call him a Corinthian. That was an insult. Yeah, it was a prosperous city. It was a booming city, and it was filled with debauchery in the process. And amidst all this debauchery stood a church. Folks, maintaining purity in a local church does not mean that the church is to keep people out. It's to keep sin out. That's how you maintain purity. And the church at Corinth did a really poor job at that. And because of that, they got sick. They became an infected church. In the 1960s, okay, there was a big movement called the Jesus Freak Movement, okay, back in the 60s. Do you remember that, Joanne? I don't remember. I wasn't around then. I was born then. But here's what the Jesus Freaks did. They went around chanting, Jesus, yes, the church, no. Jesus, yes, the church, no. They were anti-establishment, see. Well, in AD 56 in the town of Corinth, that might have been a sincere slogan. You might have looked at that church and said, give me Jesus, but keep this church. Pastor Warren Wiersbe, he describes the Corinthian church as defiled, divided, and disgraced. Defiled in that its members were practicing sexual immorality and drunkenness when they partook of communion and worldly living, all the while using Christian liberty as an excuse to do those things. They were divided in that they had at least four different groups in the church, each competing for leadership. Having a me-first mentality. Me first, me first. They were disgraced in that instead of fulfilling the local church's purpose of edifying one another to do the work of the ministry, they were actually hindering the gospel in one another and in reaching the lost. That's a disgrace for a church, to hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. So instead of being a light in what was a very dark city, and instead of being a refuge of shelter from the world, the Corinthian church let the world in. And just like the Ebola virus makes one sick, they were infected. They were an unhealthy church. In fact, if you were looking for a church and you came across one like the one in Corinthians, you'd, after one visit, probably say, I think we're just going to keep on looking. Okay, this one's not going to work for us. So what do you do with an unhealthy, ungodly church like this one? Well, see, the first thing you do is you gossip about it, right? You become a whisperer. And you talk to other Christians. You say, you wouldn't believe the stuff that goes on at that church, that Corinthian church. You know Cephas, who works at the pottery? Well, his sister Chloe goes to that church and gets hammered and smashed every time they take communion. Will you believe that? That's what you do, right? And then the second thing you do with a church like that, you give up on it. You write them off. Those people are worthless. They have nothing to offer, and they be damned to hell. Okay? Well, a church like that, they can't recover, can they? Paul didn't think so. He didn't gossip about them or give up on them. And yeah, this was the church he started and invested himself for a year and a half. He knew these people. He led them to the Lord and then discipled them. He prayed with these people. He loved these people. And you know, when you look at people as family, you're less likely to write them off and give up. And so he didn't. He didn't give up. This was a church who he loved, but it was sick, and its life hung in the balance. Well, he wrote a letter to that church, and that letter is now lost because it was not inspired. The Corinthian church, in turn, wrote him back, and they asked him, evidently, they asked him several questions. Well, this letter that we call 1 Corinthians, which is technically 2 Corinthians, but it is actually Paul's response to those questions that they asked. And so just like a hospital that loves its sick young doctor, Paul loved this church, and he was not about to give up. So what should you do with a sick church, or a sick Christian for that matter? Well, let's look what he did. He starts off in verses 1 through 3 with his greeting, which identifies himself, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So Sosthenes was with him, and evidently the Corinthians knew Sosthenes as well as Paul. And he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who are in every place, call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's the first thing he did. And this is what you can do with a sick church, with a sick Christian, spiritually sick, we're talking here, spiritually unhealthy. And that is acknowledge their stand in Christ. Start off by acknowledging, you know, they still stand in the Lord. Do you know that everybody has two addresses? One physical and one spiritual. And you have an abundance of options when it comes to your physical address and where you're going to live. But you only have two for a spiritual address. You either live in Christ or you live outside of Christ. But you have two addresses. Well, the Apostle Paul acknowledged both their physical and their spiritual address. In verse 2, he says, to the church of God which is at Corinth. There's their physical address, okay? And then the rest of this is an acknowledgement of their spiritual address. First of all, he still called them a church. He says they're the church of God. Remember, the word church is just an assembly that has been called out. A church of God is an assembly called out by God. Well, they haven't lost that status. They still are a called out assembly. The Apostle Paul acknowledged that when he called them the church of God. The church of God that's at Corinth. Okay? And he says they are sanctified in verse 2. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified is the idea of being set apart. Okay? You know what's a wonderful illustration of sanctification is marriage, the way God designed it. Marriage. The day I said I do to Naomi was the day I said I don't to every other woman on earth. Okay? I am set apart for her, and she is set apart for me, poor girl. And that's what sanctification is. Okay? Set apart for. Not only set apart from, but set apart to. The church at Corinth was still set apart. They may not have been living a very sanctified life as a church body, but they were set apart to God. They were still his. They hadn't lost that. And the Apostle Paul is acknowledging that. He hasn't forgotten that. You see, that's a key to avoid writing somebody off as useless when you know that somebody is still set apart for the Lord, having been born again by the blood of Christ. And then, to further strengthen his understanding of where these people stood, he called them saints in verse 2. Called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He acknowledged the universal church of all Christians everywhere, Christians at Galatia and Philippi and Corinth, are all part of the body of Christ. Because a saint is not a dead person who is honored by men. A saint is an eternal living person who's been saved by Christ. And he just called them saints. So he hasn't forgotten. They are still part of the universal body of Christ, meaning they are still a set apart, sanctified local body of believers in that church. They are still his brothers and sisters. Folks, it's a really good way to start in addressing anybody, regardless of their spiritual condition. Acknowledge their stand. You know, whether they're living worthy of that stand or not, the point is Christ has made it so that's where they stand. And then, in the next section of this introduction, He didn't only acknowledge their stand in Christ, but he acknowledged Christ's work in them. He acknowledged that Christ has done a work in them. Look at verse 4. He says, I thank my God always concerning you. And isn't that something? With all of the misery they are causing, Paul's still thankful concerning them. He's still thankful. It's really hard for you to berate somebody when you take time to thank God for somebody. And that's what he's doing. Now, he's thankful to God. He's not thankful for the things they're doing. That's not what he's thanking God for. What is he thanking God for? He says, well, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Hey, you can do the same thing. When you acknowledge Christ's work in somebody who is saved, be thankful for God's grace to them. It is by grace that anybody is saved. Grace, remember, has to do with undeserved. Undeserved. Nobody earns his or her position in Christ. Certainly the Corinthians didn't either. It was all through Christ and God's grace to them. Paul's thankful for that. But then in verse 5, he said, he's also thankful when he says that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance, that is, in all speech, and all knowledge. Hey, you can be thankful for Christ's enriching them, or for having enriched them. What is it to be enriched? Well, the word enriched here means to be equipped with a good thing. It means to be equipped with something good. When my dad was in Vietnam, he served in the Air Force, and he was Special Forces. He flew special operations. And they trained these guys in jungle survival, and they went through, you know, like Navy SEAL type training, just extensive training. He said, I think he went into that training with 112, 113 guys, and three of them finished. Everyone else opted out. Because in Vietnam, his job was to, he was an airman on a gunship, and the gunships flew night missions to take out enemy supply lines. Well, the enemy doesn't care for that, so they shoot back. And a lot of these gunships didn't make it back. A lot of them went down, and they did tend to fly really low to take out these lines, so there was a good chance of survival if the plane went down. But now you're down behind enemy lines. That's why they only sent special operation units out there. So they gave him all of this training and invested all this time into him and how to survive this. And then they teach him all this weaponry. And he had to know all kinds of weapons and how they work. And they put all this effort into training these guys. Then they put him on a gunship and they equip him with a firearm. And you know what the firearm was in case they went down? A little .38 revolver with 6 shots. Wow. My dad didn't feel very enriched with that gun. This is not what I went into training for, and a lot of good this is going to do if my plane goes down. That's not what enrichment means in the Bible. Enrichment means to be equipped with that which is useful, with that which accomplishes something. And Paul is thankful that this church was enriched. That's what he says. He says, you were enriched in everything. Exactly what? Well, let's keep reading. It says in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, and that word in actually could be translated among you. Okay, the testimony of Jesus Christ was clear throughout this church. Doesn't mean every individual in a church body really is saved, but it means that there was salvation clearly evident in this church as a whole. He could see it in people. So he was thankful that Christ's testimony was clear among them or in them. In other words, he wasn't calling into question their salvation just because they were a bunch of sick Christians. He wasn't saying they weren't saved. You know how we like to say, and we say this a lot, we say regarding so-and-so, I don't know for sure if he's saved. I can't say because I don't know his heart. Do you know when we say that? We say that when we're talking about somebody who we doubt that they're saved. Okay? Nobody ever talks like that with somebody who you have no doubts. I've never said something like, you know, Pastor Paul, I'm pretty sure he's saved, but I don't know for sure because, you know, I don't know his heart. I've never said that. Right? We only talk like that about people who we really doubt. Well, Paul is not doubting their conversion. He makes it very clear. He's thankful that the testimony of Jesus Christ has been confirmed, established in them. It's clear to him. Yeah, they're sick and they are misbehaving in all kinds of ways. But he knows what he saw when he worked with these people. And they've gotten off track, but they have not lost their stand in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 7 to say, so that you come short in no gift. Well, that's part of what they were enriched with. See, Paul's thankful that Christ's gifts complete them because they don't fall short. See, no one person has all the spiritual gifts that God offers to fulfill the purpose of the local church. Well, some have argued that the Apostle Paul may have. He seems to display all the spiritual gifts, but that's rare. That may be the only case. Really, nobody has all the gifts that God offers. Not the pastor, not even a team of pastors together have all the gifts, probably. Not all the deacons, not anybody. But together, the church as a whole, this church in Corinth, did not fall short of all the gifts that they needed to glorify the Lord and fulfill their purpose. They had them all, and Paul was thankful for that. He'd evidently seen those gifts at work and put to action. And you know what else he was thankful for? Verse 7, it says that they were eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't just wait for the Lord's return. They eagerly awaited. It means they were on the edge of their seats looking for the return of Jesus Christ. You see, this is more evidence to the fact that these are saved people. Okay? They are failing in so many areas, but not every area. And Paul's recognizing, here's one area they got it right. Father, thy kingdom come. They can't wait. They are looking forward to seeing their Savior face to face. In spite of all of their shortcomings and areas that seriously need work, they seem to have this area of their spiritual walk down quite well. And I think we would do well to remember, sick churches often still display some strengths, don't they? And this was theirs. Sick Christians often still display some evidence, some strength, that they truly are born again. Do well to remember that and zero in on those things so that you can better help them with the other things. And then in verses 8 and 9, he's acknowledged their stand in Christ. He's acknowledged Christ's work in them. In verses 8 and 9, he acknowledged Christ's promise to them. He ends on Christ's promise because he says in verse 8, referring to the Lord, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying is that Christ will confirm them. And there's that word again, confirm, to establish. It's actually a legal term that was used in that day. Lawyers used it. It referred to a guarantee that would settle a transaction. Okay, some sort of a guarantee. So for instance, you hire Jason Burkow, you contract him out to do some work, to do all the duct work in your house, okay? And you say, what's my guarantee if this duct work fails? And Jason says, if this fails and doesn't work, you can keep Brock, okay? Brock would be the guarantee, all right? More realistically, usually it's a money-back guarantee or something like that. But in this case, what's the guarantee? The guarantee is Jesus Christ. He's the guarantee for the believer. And what is Jesus Christ guaranteeing? Well, in verse 8, he says that Christ will confirm or guarantee you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What specifically is he talking about? This is not he's not talking about the Bema seat of Christ where all believers will receive rewards or a loss of reward depending on how they live. That's not what he's talking about there when he talks about blameless. Clearly, these Christians are not living blameless. He is simply referring to the fact that these believers will stand before the Lord and enter into eternity, because they will not go in on their own merit. They will go in on the account of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ's account is blameless. Christ has guaranteed when you stand before God Almighty, having accepted His Son as Savior, God will look at you and see the account of His Son, and you're blameless. Enter into glory forevermore. Christ has guaranteed that, and Paul is acknowledging that Christ has made this promise to them. That's what it is to be blameless before the Lord. In fact, in verse 9, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What do you think about that? Fellowship, the common ground in which you can join in with somebody else. And who is your fellowship with here in verse 9? Jesus Christ. To be called into common ground with He who saved you and fellowship with Him. See, this is such a foreign concept to people who think that God is so distant He could never and would never ever have a personal relationship with any mere human. He couldn't do that. But that's not what God tells us. He says we have fellowship with Him on a personal level. You commune with Him through your prayer. He communes with you through His word. You talk with Him, and one day you're going to walk with Him in glory, hand in hand with the Lord Jesus Christ, even able to look upon the permanent scars that He took on for all eternity, so you can always be reminded of what He did for you. Fellowship. You see, that's a promise. God is faithful to make that happen. You know, with all that Christ has done, how did these Corinthians get off track at all so badly? Or to echo Galatians 5:7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? That's a good question. Well, the answer actually has to do with that word fellowship, and we'll zero in on that next week. But do you see what the Apostle Paul's doing here? There's some serious shortcomings and sins going on. It's sin in this church at Corinth. Serious sin. And he's going to deal with them, and he will. And he'll do so out of love, because he wants them to recover, conquer, and get past that sin and start growing again. But first, before he deals with that, he started off his letter practicing what he would later preach to the Philippian church in Philippians 4:8. If there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. He's got a lot of junk to deal with this church. But there are some things that are still praiseworthy. And so he's going to emphasize those first. And there you have with any sick church or with any sick Christian. I think the rest of us ought to follow suit. Emphasize the good, that we may then offer help in overcoming the bad. That's the journey we're on in this letter. Father, praise you again for the hope of recovery. And as the Apostle Paul just did not give up on these people, he loved them. And I'm sure he lost sleep over them, but Lord, we thank you that he hung in there and gave them what they needed. And I pray, Lord, that we will follow suit as we are aware of sick churches and sick believers. May we emphasize anything praiseworthy to start and better help one another to deal with that which must be dealt with. And, I thank you that those people in that church are forever in the eternal body of Jesus our Savior. We'll get to meet them one day. We look forward to it. Lord, if we are healthy now, may we be on guard and watch our health, but do so to your glory and to better equip others that they may be healthy also. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I talked to a pastor once. He's an older pastor who, over the course of his ministry, had pastored a few different churches, and he was telling me about how this church when he got on board there, the things that was going on and that he had to deal with, and then he took this other church, and boy, there was some stuff going on in that church, and man, he had to deal with that. And after a little while, he said, you know, it seems I never took a healthy church. Every church I took was spiritually unhealthy. But it didn't scare him away. He just took the church anyway, preached the word, loved the people in the word. And he said all those churches grew. They recovered, and they learned to obey the word instead of disobey it. And we can do that. We can do that with each other. We can do that with anybody else as well. We can do that not because we're so great, but because our Father and our Savior are so great. So let's sing hymn number 342. Alan's going to come lead us. Classic hymn of why we can do anything like this is because of the Rock of Ages, Jesus Christ.